Now, for a little time, we might consider the words we have in verse 9 of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 63 at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. These words are found in a section of the chapter which runs from verse 7 to verse 14, in which the Lord's mercy to his church is revealed. And we find at the heart of this section, and at the heart of the Lord's merciful dealings with his church, an important figure, one who is ever involved in the experience of the church and of God's people. And he's named in our text, the angel of God's presence. Now, when you read the chapter and that section in particular, you see that the exodus of Israel from Egypt is something that was constantly remembered by the church of the Old Testament, and rightly so. It was an extraordinary event, a wonderful event, and one of timeless significance, because it was not only a physical deliverance, but it was a type of the great spiritual deliverance of the church and of believers in every generation. And what the Lord has for his people in our text is a word of great comfort. And friends, do we not need that in our day? Now, no doubt the Lord's people in every generation have, in one sense or another, said, it's a difficult time. It's a discouraging time. But when we look back upon what we know of the history of the church, and especially the church in our own beloved land, we are bound to say these are difficult days. These are discouraging times. But at such times, the Lord gives his people comfort, and he strengthens them, and he gives them hope for the future. And that hope, it's bound up in the one who is made mention of in our text, the angel of God's presence. Well, with the Lord's help, we shall consider three things concerning this angel. Firstly, we shall consider his identity. Secondly, we shall note his sympathy. And then finally, we shall consider his salvation. Firstly, then, with the Lord's blessing, his identity, who he is, the angel of God's presence. Well, we know from Scripture that angels are spirits, and they are ministering spirits. They serve the Lord by serving his people. They run God's errands. They're sent into this world to help the Lord's people, those who shall be the heirs of salvation. But here we have the angel of his presence. That surely speaks of an eminent angel, and one who is indeed more than an angel. We learn in Scripture that angels are in the presence of God, and they come from his presence as they minister to God's people. As you know, Isaiah has had a vision of the Lord's throne. There in chapter 6 he records it. And he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above the throne stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, the twain With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in his vision, Isaiah saw how one of the seraphim flew at the command of God and came with a live coal from off the altar. And with that live coal, he laid it upon Isaiah's mouth, and he said to God's servant, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now this was a man of God, but he was a man of God very aware of his own sin, especially when he was in the presence of the Most High, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, that's the seraphim. That's the angels in God's presence, coming from God's presence to minister to God's people. But this angel, he is the presence of God. Takes us back to the experience of Moses when he was in the wilderness and he beheld the remarkable sight of the bush that burned and yet was not consumed. Moses turns aside. He's fascinated by this bush and he wonders why it is not burned. And the Lord calls out of the bush. The Lord has already been identified as the angel of the Lord. But now it's the Lord and God calling out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he says, "Here am I." And the voice says to him, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And God declares that this name, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hides his face. He is afraid to look upon God. The angel of the Lord, God, it's one and the same. Now if an angel is a messenger of God, that this angel of God's presence is the messenger of God. We have that in Malachi's prophecy and in chapter 3 where the Lord says, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now there you have a messenger, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Then you have the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This was the spiritual rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, and they were drinking from that spiritual rock. When we read the angel of his presence, it is literally the angel of his face or his countenance. And the face reveals the person. It identifies the person. It tells us what the person is like. Is that not so with Jesus Christ? Did he not say that whoever had seen him had seen the Father? And John says to us, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So I think the identity of the angel of God's presence is clear. This is none other than the Son of God, the messenger of God, the messenger of the covenant, the one through whom God has ever had dealings with his people. For this is Christ the mediator, the only mediator between God and men. Secondly, his sympathy. We learn that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all the difficulties, the trials and troubles of Israel, the Church of the Old Testament, and we may say the Church of the New Testament too, he, the angel of God's presence, was afflicted. It's a broad term, affliction. It can speak of troubles of many kinds, both outward and inward. And sometimes we feel that the inward troubles are the most grievous of all. Afflictions belong to this world because it is a fallen world on account of man's sin. And there's no person in this world that does not know affliction of some kind. But there is a distinction to be made between the Lord's people and those of the world. Those of the world that have afflictions of various kinds, which may come to them and cause them much suffering and disappointment, and dash their hopes, and generally, if they have any thought of God at all, their thought will be, "Oh, what is God? What is God like that he should deal thus with me? Is there a God?" And how do these Christians say that God is good when these things come upon me? But when you consider the Lord's people, although they have the same afflictions as those of the world, they have afflictions also that come upon them because they are the Lord's people, because they make a stand for the truth of the word of God and the righteousness of his law, because they contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But there is this comfort for the people of God. Their afflictions, all of them, come by divine appointment. That may be true of the afflictions the worldly have too. But they come by divine appointment for their good, for their eternal good. Friend, bear that in mind and think upon it. And though you may not see it at the present, believe it, and it will give you much comfort and much strength in your pilgrimage here. And think of this also. In the wisdom of God, regarding the afflictions his people bear, there is not one too many, and there is not one too few. God does not willingly afflict the children of men. It's not a thing that he does according to a whim. There's always a purpose in it. And with his own people, it's a wise and loving and gracious purpose. Remember, he's preparing us for the kingdom of heaven, to dwell with himself. For that we need purity. For that we need holiness. And how shall we obtain these things? It's not in us. It's not even our desire by nature. But the Lord puts within us that longing and that seeking and that grace that we need to die to what is displeasing to him and to live to those things which are in his sight, pure and lovely and good and just, and approved by him in his word. In all that affliction, he was afflicted. So in the afflictions of God's people, God is afflicted also. Now that's to speak after the manner of men. We're not speaking of God in terms of the essence of God, God is the ever-blessed one. God cannot suffer. God cannot be afflicted. But we're referring to one who is God. We're referring to God the Son, the incarnate Son, the one who in the fullness of time was made of a woman and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You have the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the eternal, natural Son, and you have God's people, and they are the sons of God, and that's by adoption. And the adoption is in Christ. And he is our brother. And he is so much our brother as he has partaken of our nature, taking upon him the seed of Abraham. Christ, the Son of God, dwelt in our world. Christ, the Son of God, experienced our life, the life we live in the flesh. Trials and temptations. Jesus Christ knows of these things, for these were his portion when he was in the world. Temptations. Well, Christ, as we learn from the Hebrews, experienced the same. And no doubt when the apostle was writing these words, he was thinking of what is contained in the Gospels and the time when the Spirit led the Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now these are precious words indeed for God's people, for those who are burdened with those things that come upon them in the will of God, and perhaps weigh them down and even cast them down, things they struggle with, and oh, how weak they feel themselves to be. But at such times, when a cry goes up from the soul for the Lord's help, this one, this great high priest, God in our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, he draws near and he gives encouragement to his own. And we note the context there in Hebrews chapter 4. Having told the Hebrew Christians of their high priest, reminded them that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he says this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Coming in the name of Christ, we will never be turned away, because Christ is there as our high priest. He's ever living to make intercession for us. And we may believe that his intercession is full of sympathy, and he's able in a manner suited to his exalted position at God's right hand, yet to convey the needs of his people in such a way, such a pleading way, that it has weight with God, and he obtains from God all the mercy and all the grace his people need. And we should never think, as some people perhaps tend to think, well, Christ is now in glory. What does he know of our lot here? How can he sympathize with us here? Well, Scripture says that he does. He's far beyond all suffering now. There's no ability of the devil to come against Christ now. And yet, he has a fellow feeling with us. And we can show that from Scripture. There is a very tender union between Christ and his church. In Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he's going to the high priest, and he's desiring of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. And if he found any of this way, that's the Christian way, the way of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And the aim of Saul is to have Christians shut up in prison, and more likely to have them put to death because of his enmity against God, although he would deny it as a very upright and devoted and consistent Pharisee. But he had nothing of love for the Lord. And we learn that as he came near Damascus, there was that glorious light about the strength of the sun, and a voice, and this voice cut to Saul's heart. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me. And the answer, the only answer Saul could give was, who art thou, Lord? He had been so struck by the voice and by the manifestation that he was beginning to think this is none other than the presence of God. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now that is the Lord of glory. The Lord who is in heaven. The Lord who is at the right hand of God. But his people are afflicted. And he's saying to Saul, well, you are afflicting me. You're persecuting me. Oh, dear friends, there you see the union. There you see the bond. There you see how God's people are dear unto him. How especially the Lord Jesus Christ loved them. Given himself for them on the cross. Loves them no less now. Will love them forever. With the same infinite, unchangeable, eternal love. And we may take comfort from this. And indeed draw strength from it. That in all our affliction as the church today. The Lord himself is afflicted. In the sense. That God the Son, Jesus Christ, the sole King and only Head of the Church, well, he feels the wounds of his people. And he's compassionate. And we're told in Scripture that God will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear. Tempted, tried, these two things so often go together. How the Lord loves his own. He will allow them to experience hardships, trials, and persecutions, inasmuch as these things will be ordered by him for their good, to humble them, to chastise them perhaps, to bring them to a closer dependence upon him, and to make them appreciate their inheritance in glory, more than whatever inheritance and portion they have here. That we would love the Lord Jesus all the more, and that we might be able to enter some degree into his own suffering, and what it cost him to purchase us with his own precious blood. The Lord is indeed in heaven, but from heaven he ministers comfort to his people by his word and by his spirit. And they know that in all their affliction, they are not alone. Have you had that experience? You've had some particularly difficult circumstance to bear. Something that's weighed very heavy upon you. You found it so hard to cope with the difficulty. And others, perhaps, even well-meaning Christian friends, have not really understood and not been able to bring you out of your discouragement. But you've cried to the Lord. You've brought your trouble to Him. And perhaps you felt that your prayer was very poor and feeble prayer. You could hardly articulate what you wanted to say to the Lord. But the Lord heard it. And the Lord drew near. And the Lord poured into your soul His comfort. The Lord blessed you out of His truth with those promises that speak of the union the believer has with Christ, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, and the promises of that better country which is to come for God's people. Well, we've seen the identity of the angel of God's presence and His sympathy. Then to consider briefly His salvation, the words at the end of our text. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. And the first thing to note there is where our salvation comes from, where it springs from. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. It's God's love and God's pity for unworthy and rebellious sinners. Again, at the burning bush, we have words that are relevant here. And the Lord is saying this to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. That is the Lord looking upon His people. That's how He looked upon them in eternity. That's how He looked upon them in the time when He took pity upon them and brought saving grace to their souls. They were afflicted. They were in bondage. They were in chains, slaves to Satan and sin. But the Lord, in His love and pity, He took pity upon them. Well, Christ does three things for His people in saving them. Firstly, He has redeemed them in His love and in His pity. He redeemed them. And that is pictured for us in the deliverance Israel got out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by His own mighty arm, outstretched, laid bare. God took the Israelites out of Egypt, where they had become slaves. They had no way, no means, no ability to deliver themselves. They were held fast. They had cruel taskmasters over them, and they had Pharaoh in all his might, dealing harshly with them. And you can see in that the situation of one who is unconverted, and yet perhaps is being awakened spiritually. The Lord is beginning to have dealings. He's going to set one of His own free. And there is at length this deliverance. There is the new birth. New life is given. And out of that new life, there is faith in Christ. We see that God is not only holy and just, but He is merciful, very merciful. And in the gospel, salvation is offered to us. And it's a gracious salvation. It's full and it's free. And we're enabled to come, confessing our sin, to trust in Jesus Christ. Have we ever known anything of such an experience? first to be in bondage, to know oneself to be captive to sin, and then to have this deliverance, and to have it from Christ. Let all of the Lord's people will gladly attribute the whole of their salvation to Jesus Christ. God has laid help upon one who is mighty, mighty to save, and mighty to keep. And he says, by price, his own precious blood, and by power, the grace of his Spirit, he sets his people free. He takes them out of the Egypt of their captivity, and they now begin to walk with him even through the wilderness of this world. Christ not only redeems his people, he bears them. He bears them. And that is portrayed for us in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. And here we have Moses in the mount, and God is giving Moses words that he is to utter to the house of Jacob and tell to the children of Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That is a lovely picture. Eagle's wings. And you think of that bird in all its strength, soaring upward into the sun, and in a similar way spiritually, Jesus Christ has borne his people, he's lifted them up, he's bearing them upon the wings of sovereign grace. And that's enough. His grace is all-sufficient grace. And Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or have we been brought to God? If we have, then we have every reason to rejoice and to praise his name. How great and good God is, that he should love such as we are and have pity upon such as we are, and that Jesus Christ should deliver us and bear us and bring us to God. But there's a further thing. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Perhaps the two things seem quite similar, bearing and carrying. But the bearing belongs to the time when we're first brought to the Lord. We come to know God and we're able to call upon God as our Heavenly Father, we being his children now. But what of the Christian life? What of our sojourn here? This life must be a life of grace. It must be a life lived in dependence upon the same Lord Jesus Christ who delivered us at the beginning. And the Lord carries his people. He carries them all the way to their dying day. And then the angels, the ministering spirits, will even take that soul of the believer into Abraham's bosom, into heaven itself. We read in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The sheep, the lambs, the tender ones, where they're gathered and they're carried. And there's mention there of carrying them in his bosom. His people are very dear to him. That must be so. If he was willing to lay down his life for them, to suffer the cursed death of the cross on their behalf, and if God has given us Jesus Christ as Redeemer, with him he will surely give us all things. He will give us all the grace that Christ won for his people. And by that grace, his people, through all their afflictions, will be preserved unto eternal life. Christian friend, do you sometimes wonder whether you will stay the course? You know how weak you are in every grace. You know that even your faith at times is not what it ought to be. There's a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in the Lord. Well, here is your comfort. The Lord carries you, and he will carry you all your days. He's done it until now. Is he going to leave you? Is he going to forsake you? No, he never will. And his promise is that until the end, he will uphold and he will guide and he will keep until the day, the very moment, his own enter the promised land. There's no lack on the part of Christ. No lack in terms of his person, a divine person. No lack in terms of his work, his finished atoning work. No lack in terms of his spirit, a fullness of covenant grace. And no lack in terms of the sympathy, the compassion, the fellow feeling of our Lord Jesus Christ, a brother born for adversity, and a friend who is faithful. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. May we find it so in our own experience. To the glory of God. May he bless his word. Let us pray.